this is a subject that I've been interested in and bringing a lesson on for some time now, so I've spent a little bit of time trying to understand how to go about doing that. I want to talk about the word Christ and what that means, anointing. This time of year, there is great emphasis upon the word Christ. Keep Christ in Christmas and a lot of different things that are said. And I wonder how many people even know what the word Christ means. The Hebrew word is Messiah, and our New Testament word is Christ. So it bears the idea of, in the Hebrew, the word Messiah, the Hebrew is very close to that. In the Greek, the word Messiah is translated in Greek to Christos, and then to our English, we get Christ. And so that's kind of how that goes. But when we think of the word Messiah, we are also should think of the word Christ. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, the passage, this is at his birth. It says, "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And so I'm going to be emphasizing the word Christ a lot, and we're going to look at a number of passages to try to put this thought together. But at his birth, this is the shepherds were told, this is Christ the Lord. In John chapter 1 and verse 41, we also have, and the red, of course, is an emphasis. It's not that this is the words of Jesus as you have in your print, but this is me emphasizing what I want us to focus in on. And I don't have all of these passages, but I do have a number tonight where I want to look at a particular passage. In John chapter 1 and verse 41, it says, Andrew first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. John chapter 1 and verse 41. So that makes the connection that I said with regards to the Hebrew into the Greek, to our English word Christ. And so this is in the text that we have found the Messiah, and that's translated to the Greek as Christos, and so this is the Messiah, as Andrew was telling Simon. In John chapter 4 and in verse 25, it says, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming.'" This is the woman at the well. "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And so when they were looking for and they were thinking about the coming of the Messiah, then they were thinking of the idea of which is or who is called Christ. It's good to see all of you tonight. I hope that, again, as we study through this tonight, that we'll be able to look at some important truths with regards to Christ. And I wonder how many people sometimes, if you took a poll, if we went out onto the street, I wonder how many people would think that Jesus is his first name and Christ is his last name. Because we say Jesus Christ, and it's almost as though we think that his first name is Jesus and his last name is Christ. But what I want to do is to emphasize the idea that when we say in Jesus' name, when we say in Christ's name, that has a deep meaning to us. It's not the end of a prayer. I think of sometimes in the public prayer, I've heard it. I can think of specific instances going back a number of years ago that when a certain person would pray, you could tell when they reached the end of it, the thoughts that they had, they would just say, "In Christ's name we pray, amen." And it just became that's how you end the prayer. Well, Jesus Christ, there is, just like there's meaning in the name of Jesus, there is meaning in when we talk about Christ, who is called Christ. The word Christ is found 530 verses. I believe it's found 569, which means that 39 of those are found, the word Christ is found in the same verse twice. But 530 verses in the New Testament have the word Christ. The word Christ has that meaning. And what it means, and we're going to talk about the meaning of that word, but it has a sacred meaning. It's not, in fact, I was looking at, even as I was, I always look it over before I'm going to print, But I was looking at something, and it's interesting that when you put the word Christ, I was trying to make sure I had the Latin is Christus, and so that's how we get our English. Looking at that, and if you pull up Christ, it says it's a slang. You get further down in the definitions, and it's people use it as a slang. And we all know exactly, you know, you hit your thumb and you use Jesus' name as a swear word or as a empty or vain thing. And what I want us to understand is the word Christ has a very sacred meaning. It is an important thing. The phrase Christ Jesus is found 69 times. So a total, the word Christ is found 530. If you just search for Lord Jesus Christ, that's found 82 times. If you look for Jesus the Christ, that's 2 times. Or Jesus Christ, that's found 177 times. Now, again, that's just to show you that the New Testament uses this word a lot to talk about Jesus and his work as Messiah. So let's examine what the word Christ means in relationship to Jesus himself. And to do that, in our scripture reading in Leviticus chapter 8. So go back with me to the scripture reading and look at verse 12 for emphasis of what was taking place here. This is Moses is anointing Aaron, and he is doing this in front of the people. God wants them to know. Brother Wallace, as he was reading this, read it with a very commanding voice, which I appreciated too, because this is God saying to Moses, this is what I want done. So he takes Aaron and he sets him apart for this work. And God says, I want you to make sure the people see this. And Moses starts off by saying, this is what God has commanded me to do. And when you get down to verse 12, and it talks about he's anointing Aaron, it says, and he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate or sanctify him. And so what we see is Aaron and the priest, this is done to set him apart in this instance. And I was thinking, even as the scripture reading was being read, why all the detail that he wears this and the turban and all these things? Because God is setting the Aaron up as the high priest, and that is a very special office or work that he is going to do on behalf of the people. And it's important that it be done right, because then you take all of that, God looking ahead knows, I'm going to use all that to talk about my son. But we have this picture of Aaron being anointed and God instructing him to do this. And it's because Aaron, and not only Aaron, but the priest, who are going to officiate in this in the religious service, God's doing this because he's setting them apart for the special work in spiritual matters, right? This is what they're going to be doing. They're going to be offering the sacrifices. The high priest is going to go into the most holy place that one time a year. And so he is being set aside, set apart by God in a very special relationship. I'm trying to figure out where my John 3 got moved around here. I think that might be further down. I think I got that on the wrong slide. Numbers chapter 7 in verse 1, if you're turning. Not only did the anointing oil get poured upon Aaron, but we see that there was anointing of the various, the tabernacle and its furnishings, the utensils. Numbers chapter 7 verse 1 says, now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up their tabernacle that he anointed it, consecrated it, all of its furnishings and the altar and all of its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. So now we have inanimate objects that are being anointed. But what I want you to start seeing is why? For what purpose? Well, they're being set apart in this way because they're going to be used to do and perform holy things in worship to holy God, the God that deserves reverence and respect. And so God sets all this up, and it's like this is a way of taking that utensil and everybody to understand this belongs in the tabernacle. This is something that is to be used in the religious service. And so Moses didn't just stop at Aaron. He also, as it says, anoints and consecrates the temple, all of its furnishings. And so it's being set aside, set apart for something very special. And as we talk about this, we'll develop that. When we come over to the kings, in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 1, this is with regards to Saul. He is going to be made commander over all of the inheritance. And so God is having King Saul set up as the commander of the army of Israel. In chapter 10 and verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil, poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "It is not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance? Is it not because he's done this to make you his commander?" And so Saul was anointed as king. We mentioned in this morning when we were talking about, well, David, in the Bible class, David would not rise up against the Lord's anointed. Well, here we have Saul being anointed as king. But it wasn't just Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 13, we find that David is anointed as king. It says then, look at verse 16, verse 13. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now, I want you to just kind of make a mental note here where it says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Just make a mental note. You'll probably notice that that's capitalized, and I'll make mention of this again in a moment. So David is anointed as king. And this is in the context where all of his brothers are brought, and when Samuel sees the first one, he says, "Surely this is the Lord's anointed," and he has to go right on down. And then finally he says, "Is there anybody else left?" And then he finds out it's David that's going to be anointed king. So David is anointed. Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 34 is anointed. And I think that we all know this and understand this, but just like the high priest and the priest were set aside and for service in spiritual matters, what is it that the kings are being anointed for by God? God is having them anointed. In 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 34, the passage says, "Let there Zadok the priest and Nathan the priest anoint him king over Israel and blow the horn and say, 'Long live King Solomon.'" So King Solomon is going to be anointed as the king of Israel. Well, the kings were set apart to officiate before the people in civil matters, right? Isn't that what the king was? He couldn't be the high priest. Saul got in trouble because he was trying to offer a sacrifice, but that wasn't his place to do that. That he was not anointed for that particular office, for that type of thing. That was the priest's responsibility, and Saul has his kingdom taken away. But Saul was set up as the commander, and king, David was set up as the commander, as king, and Solomon was set up as commander, and they're set up to officiate the people in a civil matter. And so when we think of the king, we think of the king and people coming before the king, right? Isn't this one of the first things we see with young Solomon when he asks for wisdom? And the two ladies come, and the one lady says, "She's stolen my child." Well, that was the king's, that's what the king would do. He would judge matters like that. He was set up to judge in civil matters and things of that nature. We see that obviously they were there as the commanders to lead the army of God, but they were set apart for that type of work, and we see what's happening is they are anointed. So when we define the word anointing, which kind of gets to where we want to kind of look at this from the standpoint of Christ. Look at Psalm 45. Actually, I want you to go to the Hebrews. It doesn't matter. Pick the Psalm 45 and verse 7 or the Hebrews 1 and verse 9, because Hebrews 1 and verse 9 is quoting Psalm 45 and verse 7. So go pick whichever you want to look at. But when you come to the New Testament and he's quoting Psalm, you know he's making a spiritual application for us. So it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9, "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And that is a psalm or a passage that is speaking of Christ. It's in reference to Jesus. So we know it's talking about Christ, anointed with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Now, the word that is used for anointed is, and you can see it's C-H-I-R-O, Chiro. And what you see is you can see how that's tied to Christ, and you know you can see how that's a root. But what it means is it means to smear or to rub with oil. Thus we talk about anointing. That's according to Strong's. Listen to what Thayer's has to say. Thayer's, again, being a Greek scholar and defining words for us, and what he did is he defined them as they were used and how they were understood in the first century, because you know language changes. Just think about our own English words and some of the words that the meaning has changed. Thayer says, specifically, he says, "Consecrating Jesus to the messianic office and furnishing him with all the necessary power for its administration." Anointing with this oil of gladness more than your companions. And so Jesus is clearly being identified here as being anointed by God. And that's actually when we talk about Jesus Christ and the word Christ meaning anointed, we're talking about the anointed one. We're talking about Jesus being anointed. Now, I want to make another note. This is one of these passages that if you have anybody that tries to say that Jesus isn't deity, Jesus isn't God, well, if you look at this passage, you can show where that's not true. This is talking about Jesus. He says, "Therefore God, your God." So Jesus is referred to as deity, as God. That's the Greek word theos, and so is that word theos, the same word. "Therefore God, your God." And so that's a passage that you can show that Jesus is identified as God. One of the clearest ones you know is John 1 and verse 1. All right, so that's just there's a bonus for you. All right, so when we talk about Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Anointed, let's take what we understand about anointing, and let's look at how Jesus is identified as the Anointed, the Christ. Think about the Hebrew word, the Messiah, all right? So in Luke chapter 4 and verse 44, even the demons knew that Jesus was the Christ. It's always been interesting that here you have the Jews, they're waiting for Messiah. They're waiting for the Christ. They're waiting for the Anointed, the one that's going to come and take the office, all right? And yet they reject Jesus. But Luke chapter 4 and verse 41 says, "And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And he is rebuking them. And he rebuking them did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." The demons knew he was the Christ, knew he was the Anointed, knew he was the Messiah. And here the Jews rejected because of their stubbornness, their hard-heartedness, their blindness, that we understand all of the prophecies that spoke with regards to that. Look at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 17. Matthew 27 and verse 17. This is Jesus again before Pilate. Notice what it says in verse 17. "Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?'" Remember? Messiah, which is translated Christ. All right? So when you think about the word Christ, I want you to start thinking about the word Messiah. And the Hebrew word Messiah, or the Greek word Christos, or the English word Christ, is all talking about anointed, the anointed. All right? Picture, if you would, Aaron being anointed, King Saul being anointed, David being anointed, Solomon being anointed, Christ, the anointed. All right? So that kind of puts the thoughts. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, notice what is said here. back up in 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" They said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So not only is he the Son, but you notice he says, "You are the Christ. You are Messiah. You are the anointed." And when you think about anointed, you think about royalty. You think about the kings. You think about how we looked at the high priest, who is the high priest of all the priests, that in that very special position that God has set up. And you start thinking about Jesus and Peter's confession that you are the Christ, the Son of God. Well, look at Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Acts chapter 10 and in verse 38. Because this is a passage that kind of brings some of the thoughts together in, well, you might think, well, what about Christ's anointing? He is the anointed. What about his anointing? When was he anointed? How was he anointed? All right, so when you look at Acts chapter 10 and you look at verse 38, and this is the context of who? Well, in Acts chapter 10, we've got Cornelius, the first Gentile. So Peter's doing this preaching, right? And he says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, what does this passage teach us? God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit. Well, can we think back when God would have done that? Do you realize that Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all mention when Jesus was being baptized and the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove? Every one of them mentioned that. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 32 to make that point. Now, John doesn't record the baptism, but it records what John the Baptist said about that. And so this is when, let me get to the right verse myself. Let's begin in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he whom I said, 'After me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me.'" John starts de-emphasizing himself and starts pointing everybody to Jesus. That was his work. He says, "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.'" He remained upon him. So John speaks of it in that language. You actually have Matthew, Mark, and Luke recording when Jesus was baptized, and the dove descends down. So now come back to the Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Remember, I told you to put in your memory, that's the language that was used with David, right? From that day forward, when he was anointed, the Spirit of the Lord was with him. Well, is there any doubt that David had the Spirit of the Lord because he was a prophet? he was one of the holy men of God who spake as they were moved with the Holy Spirit. We have so much of his writing. We have so much of the things that he said in the Psalms, so much of his life recorded. And we understand that God was moving this man, using this man as king, as prophet. And so we have this kind of language back in 1 Samuel 16:13 about the Spirit being upon him from that day forward. This is the same kind of language that is used here in this idea of Jesus Christ the Anointed. Look at Isaiah 42 and verse 1. Behold my servant, and this is messianic in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, that's talking about Christ, whom I behold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. So Jesus, again, has the Holy Spirit working through him. Now that takes nothing away from the fact that he is God, but the Spirit is involved in the things that Jesus is doing. Now I don't want to make too much of that point, but we're talking about his being anointed by God with the Holy Spirit there in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 28. And I think this is where I had, that's where I had that one passage out of spot. If you look at chapter 3 and verse 28, it says, "You yourselves bear me witness," John says, "that I said, I am not the Christ, I am not the anointed, but I have been sent before him." I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the anointed. Look at verse 34. "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." Now, you've probably heard that passage, and most speak as though what it's saying, and when you think about what's said in Acts 10 and verse 38, that what's being said is Jesus had the full measure of the Holy Spirit, that where men would receive, maybe you see in 1 Corinthians 12, this gift and that particular gift. But Jesus, it says, has this measure. And I think that most recognize that what that's saying is he has everything that he needs to accomplish and fulfill his work. You go back to the Acts 10 and 38, well, he went about doing good and healing. There wasn't anything that Jesus could not do and accomplish as Messiah, as the Christ, as the Son of God. And so the word Christ has a very significant, sacred, deep meaning when we think about Jesus the Christ. He is fully equipped for his work, I think is what we're seeing in the John passage. Now, if you would, as we kind of wind this down, the priest was set aside, consecrated for a work. David, Saul, Solomon set aside for a work. And I mentioned in the spiritual matters or in the civil matters. Well, what was Christ's great work for which he was anointed? Well, look at Luke chapter 4, and I already hear that the pages have stopped turning, so you're already there. But this is one of the passages that I love because it's something that you can easily picture. Let's begin reading in verse 16. "So he," Jesus, "came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." So he comes home. "And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." So now he didn't have a Bible, so just picture he's handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he works it down to where he finds what he wants to read, and here's what he reads. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That is powerful. But the question I raised was, what was his work? Well, notice what it said. The passage he chose and read in their hearing, and then said, "This is talking about me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me for what purpose? To preach the gospel to the poor. To heal the brokenhearted." And don't get stuck on the physical healings. Because most of this language in this part has to do with the gospel. Those that mourn over their sins, the brokenhearted, because they need the Savior. See, it's more of that, the captive, to proclaim liberty to those that are captive. We're talking about not free from prison. Did Jesus come to let everybody out of prison? No. A spiritual captivity, right? To loose them from their sins. Now, what was his work? So Christ the Anointed, what is his work? With the full measure, anointed by the Holy Spirit, it is to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind. See, that can be, did he do that physically? Yeah. But what about the spiritually blind? Did he not open their eyes? Think of his own apostles. Were they not clueless at times? And then their eyes were opened and they finally understood. And so we see this great work. What a wonderful passage. His preaching, healing, setting people free, comforting, and even taking vengeance. Jesus the Christ, the Messiah, Christ, Messiah, the Anointed, a prophecy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, listen how powerful this is. Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you except," he didn't use the word Savior, "except the Savior, the Son of God." He says, "among you except Jesus Christ." See, again, it's not a first and last name. Jesus, Messiah. Jesus, Anointed. Jesus, Christ. Everybody see that? "And him crucified." The Christ crucified. That's what I came, and that's what I knew, and that's what I preached. And so, when we look at a passage like Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, "daily in the temple and in every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." The Christ. You look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. "Philip preached Christ to the city of Samaria." That's what it says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 22, this must be the right reference. I'm going to look at Acts chapter 9, verse 22 before I move to this one. Obviously, like I was telling you last week, I did some shuffling around here and didn't get it. I even looked at that before I saved it a while ago. I was like, "You got it. Yeah, you got it in order." Acts chapter 9, verse 22. "But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ." So he comes into Damascus after his conversion, and what does he do? He shows them and proving that this is Jesus the Christ. Proving that Jesus was the Anointed, the Messiah. Here in Acts chapter 18, verse 22, "he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." That's Apollos. When he was taught more perfectly by Priscilla and Aquila, that's what it says he turned around and he did. He showed from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. So that's what Apollos did when he was when he came to Achaia. He refuted the Jews publicly. And then you think of the eunuch. over in Acts chapter 8. And you look at Acts chapter 8, and you look down, and it says, Philip opened his mouth and began, verse 35, at the scriptures and preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, If you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ. You see how important that is? I believe Jesus is, what's being said? He's the Messiah. He's the anointed. He is Christ. You see that? And so it's a part of our confession. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, those who believe that Jesus Christ is born of God. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is born of God. But he also says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22 that you're a liar if you deny that Jesus is the Christ. That's 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 22. So that's why it is so important that we understand that Jesus is Christ, the anointed, and we confess that he is Christ, and that we take the scriptures and we show others that he is Christ. In a time when people give no emphasis, in fact, his name is used as they take his name in vain. But if you and I can understand the significance and the importance of what it means that Jesus is Christ, then I think that when we use it in prayer, when we think about Christ, when we read it, I'm really hopeful that the first thing that happens when you're reading through the scriptures and this evening, tomorrow, whenever, that you're going to hit that word Christ and you're going to go, ha, I have a better understanding of what that means, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Well, maybe you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. We want to extend an invitation for you to come forward and confess your belief in Christ. Confess that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He is your Savior. Turn from your sins. Be baptized to wash your sins away. You can do that tonight. Maybe you're a child of God. Something's amiss. Can we help you in any way? As together we stand and sing.